It's always good to be with you on a Sunday morning and to study God's Word together. We have been looking for 6 weeks now at how to do personal Bible study and hopefully make it more effective. This morning we're going to continue that, and we're going to look at what I've called twin tracks that help to focus our attention on the central truth of a passage. Most of you have lived in a small town, or at least many of us lived in a small town, and where I lived in Saskatchewan, the train would come through like that, and of course the train was always sort of an exciting event. It no longer carried passengers, and once in a while as kids we would put a penny on the rail. We were pretty sure it wouldn't derail the train, but it didn't do any good for the penny. But one of the things you found is when you look down the tracks like that, you've got these twin tracks and you're standing between them, very clear two tracks. And yet as you look off in the distance, you notice how they come together. And that's in a sense what we're talking about this morning, as we have these twin tracks that highlight the truth. And we all use these means of communicating, but we're not really conscious of them, and certainly not focused on them as much when we study Scripture. And yet they're very, very helpful, and they're commonly used. So we're going to look at something that today is sort of familiar, but I hope will be significant in our Bible study. And the first of these is comparison, the association of things that are alike. And in this case, of course, Matthew 6 is noted for this. Jesus made many parallels or comparisons. He talked about clothing like the lilies of the field and drew the comparison. He said, and why are you anxious about clothing? And you know, he asked the hearers to consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. I don't know that lilies worry. We maybe have to talk to a plant psychologist to see. But Jesus' point is that lilies of the field, they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet he said, I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And no one took pictures of Solomon back in those days. But I suspect with all of the massive wealth he had and everything, that when Solomon made a public appearance, he didn't look like a beggar on the street. Jesus is using that comparison that Solomon, who had all of the wealth of the world and could dress up and embellish his appearance, still he fell far short of the beautiful lily that God created that did not labor for what it had and yet accepted it as a provision of God. And so he could point out to them, if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And to his audience, Jesus was reminding them, listen, if God cares for vegetation, how much more does he care for you as his creation? And if God provides such beautiful clothing for lilies, how much more will he be able to do it for you? And most of us are wearing sweaters or what have you today. We're passing into that season where we say, I don't know about looks, but I just want to be warm. But in either case, he makes that comparison there. I couldn't resist showing a picture. I love growing flowers. And in Texas, we had a garden that spread around like this. So I had 15 rose bushes on one strip, had a pond with goldfish. And these are not magnificent as Solomon was, or as Jesus is referring to. But the problem I find is that day lilies are just what they're called, day lilies. They don't last long. I planted, we've got now a massive garden of 4 by 9.5 feet. But I did put 300 tulip bulbs in there last year. And but plants are beautiful, but Jesus said they're like the grass of the field that is already turning brown. And so he's reminding us that we need to make the comparison of God cares for and creates beauty in the vegetation. How much more does God care for and provide for those whom he has created who have a personal relationship with him? Another example of comparison is a significant one. It comes in Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." But he goes on to make that comparison. He says, "He will be like a tree planted, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." And in this first psalm, the psalmist is comparing the believer to the unregenerate person, and the believer is compared also, I should say he's contrasting the two. He compares the believer to a tree. Now, a tree is not noted necessarily for its beauty, but he's talking about a tree that's planted by a perpetually flowing stream. And trees need moisture and need nutrients from the soil. And he likens a believer who is firmly planted by a reliable, unfailing source of nourishment. And as a consequence, it yields its fruit in season. In other words, it never fails to be fruitful, and its leaf does not wither. It keeps on growing. It keeps on producing generation after generation. And he's pointing out that a believer is like a firmly planted, fruitful and productive and enduring tree. And most of us are aware that we grow old through the seasons of life, but God doesn't fail through all those seasons of life. And trusting him provides day after day after day that which we need and enables us, whether young or old, to be fruitful in serving God. And another comparison, Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And one of the geniuses of a comparison is that to fully comprehend the point the author is making in Scripture, you need to study the object of comparison. So when he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray," you need to study sheep to be able to discern and gain further insight into how we are like sheep. In other words, you need to know what a tree is like. You need to know what flowers are like. You need to know what sheep are like to understand the point of the comparison. And we had cattle. We didn't have sheep. So I can't say what it's like to raise sheep. But if you've raised, anyone here was a shepherd, raised sheep?
They only came, and when I came back, they came to me and they just almost ran over me.
Okay, well, good. Well, that's a great example of the one who feeds and cares for them and, is
the one. And I did that. Okay. And then when my mother took over, she said, "I just can't get them beef," but she said, "Don't feed them too much at one time."
Okay. Well, and a good shepherd. Thank you. Well, and you see, the point is sheep are really almost a very helpless animal, aren't they? They're defenseless. They can't fight off attackers. Sheep, are, in one sense, are among the most helpless of creatures, and yet they're also a very trusting and dependent. And Isaiah is using that comparison to get us to look at our nature. If you leave sheep alone, they'll wander off, won't they? Yeah. Wherever the grass is green, they go. Now, you and I, we're not like that, are we? We're not easily distracted. We're not lured and tempted by things that look so nice and appealing. Well, the fact is we're like sheep in that sense, prone to wander, very vulnerable, defenseless, and that's where we need to trust God to provide for us, just as the sheep depend on the shepherd. Well, and James uses comparisons very frequently. He talks about the one must ask in faith without doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. We've seen pictures recently of the tsunami, and you can't control that. You don't, and in many cases, you can't even survive a weather, a severe storm at sea. And he's saying that the one who has no faith or who does not trust God is driven by circumstances. That just as waves will cause, wind will cause waves to grow up and threaten the people on the water, just in the same way, the one who is not trusting God finds himself tossed around and very vulnerable and helpless. And it says the rich man in the midst of his pursuits is going to fade away. The rich man he compares to the flower of the grass, because his wealth is here, but it may be gone tomorrow. One of the great tragedies of 1929 and the stock market crash was the large number of millionaires who were paupers the day after. And the number of suicides among the previously wealthy was shocking, because so many had just put all of their attention on their wealth. When their wealth was gone, to them, the reason to live was gone. And James is pointing out that the one who doubts is like the surf that's stirred up and moved along and governed by the winds and the currents. And the rich man is like grass and flowers that are very dependent on the environment and the change. I don't know about your yard, but our grass is already kind of brown, and it won't stay green through the winter. The good news is that it will come again in the spring, and you will have to cut grass again in the spring. But so changes like that. So comparison is where two things are alike, and to understand the one and appreciate the point of comparison, you need to study that with which it is compared. So we need to study sheep to help us understand what a sinner and what a person is like who is prone to wander and helpless and dependent on a shepherd. Now, it's very similar and yet different, because there's contrast. And that's where you have two things that are put side by side, that instead of being alike, what distinguishes them is how different they are from one another. So just as in comparison, to appreciate that which is being communicated, you need to decide, well, what is this contrasting thing like? And we'll come back again to Psalm 1, but we'll see other illustrations of it too. And for example, in Psalm 1, where we saw how blessed is the man, he's going to be like a tree. Well, the psalmist goes on then to say, the wicked are not so. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's kind of fascinating, because Hebrew word order changes that. And it begins very abruptly, not so, the wicked. And if I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cause anyone's hearing aid to explode or anything like that. But what the psalmist is doing is getting our attention dramatically by saying, everything that is true of the righteous is contrary for the unrighteous, for the wicked. He said, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. How many of you here recall the old-fashioned threshing machine, the separator, that you would haul the bundles to the machine and feed them in? Anyone here?
I know about them, but I wasn't.
Okay. Well, I'm in sparse company today, because I do remember that. We actually hauled bundles. But you cut the grain with a binder, and you came along in the evening and you stooked it, or shocked it, depending on what your culture and language was. But you stooked or shocked it. And then, because a threshing machine was not common, usually there was one more little more well-to-do farmer who had a threshing machine. So they would go from farm to farm, and when they did, the men would show up, and they would all share in the harvesting. And they'd all come out with their hay racks and their teams, and they'd haul the bundles up to the threshing machine and feed them in. Now, where we're going with this is that when the grain was separated, the straw came out one end. But the straw would go in a pile. But the slightest little breeze, and there was chaff blowing away from it. And it's so light, almost weightless. It's just the hull of the kernel. And it has no weight, no significance. In fact, it's rather dangerous because highly volatile. And farms always had the difficulty in those days of the danger of fire, because that straw and the stubble were so dry and capable of burning. Well, we're not farming today quite like that. But the chaff is the lightest, least valuable part. Straw, you can do something with it. You can bale, you can use it for bedding for animals. When I was growing up, when we went to a summer camp, when you showed up at the camp, they gave you a blue sort of a mattress, but it wasn't, it was just a piece of canvas, and showed you a straw pile, and you went out there and you filled your mat with straw, and that was your mattress for the camp. Nowadays you wouldn't have many going to camp if the kids came home. You know what, I had to take a straw tick out there and fill it with straw. I had to sleep on straw. It stuck me in. You know, well, that camp would not survive today. You want air-conditioned residences. You want a little more comfort than that. But the point is, straw you could at least do something with. But chaff had no value. Wind just would catch it, blow it away. You were hoping that the wind was blowing this way so that when you unloaded the sheaves at the threshing machine, you didn't have to cope with the wind blowing the chaff back your direction. Well, the point the psalmist is making is that while the righteous person, the believer, is like a firmly planted, productive tree that endures, the unregenerate is as fragile, as in one sense as valueless, and as susceptible to the environment as chaff, which I don't know if anyone has found any use for chaff yet. Straw, they're doing amazing things with straw, but the fact is the chaff is just, you know, it's has no value to it. At least I hope I'm not mistaken in that. I don't know of anyone who has a chaff factory, but if you hear of one, let me know. But the point is the comparison is made there, and it's a contrast, the one to the other. And Ephesians is significant for this. Galatians also, as we'll see in a few moments. But in Ephesians, Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. And every believer has that old self, the person we were. And he said, lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. And the old self and the new self are sort of compared to clothing. But Paul is using that example that the old self and the new self are diametrically different. They're opposed to each other. In fact, they're in conflict and at war with each other. The old self is the person we were outside of Christ. The new self is the person we are in Christ. And as believers, we have a choice to make. To what extent will I say no to and put off and suppress the old self? And to what extent will I put on and nurture and encourage the new self? And he's just pointing out that contrast between the old self and the new self. One man said, I am not the man I can be and will be. But I thank God I'm not the man I used to be. And there's a great story about Augustine, who before he came to faith in Christ was a wild living, alcohol consuming young man. And he one day met a woman on the street who was a prostitute, and she said, Ozzie, it is me. And Augustine was known to have replied, it is not me. And he was making clear he was not the person he had been before. He was now a new person in Christ. And I'm not sure what experiences you had in this regard. I came to faith in Christ just after graduating from high school. And for me, it was a substantial and dramatic difference. Back in those days, I wasn't a drug addict. In fact, we had a drug store, but it wasn't selling narcotics. It was just selling prescriptions. We didn't even talk about the drug issue then. We had drug stores, and they were perfectly legitimate. But I did have a lot of other issues going on. And I had worked for the two previous summers for a hay gang where we baled hay for conservation and use. And I did so again that summer. But I was different, where we used to break off on Saturday noon and head to town and just celebrate and enjoy the weekend until we had to go back to work for 12, 15 hours a day on Monday. And that year was different. Because I had come to faith in Christ. And I was awkward. I was a new believer. I didn't know quite how to handle and to witness it. But I did find that because I didn't do the things the others did and that I had done before, they began to ask questions, and I began to at least have an opportunity to explain, I'm not the person I have been before because I have come to faith in Christ, and there are things I used to do that I no longer do. Now, no one had told me, you don't do this, you don't do that. You heard the old thing about, believers, they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't go with girls who do. It wasn't that someone had given me a list of things you don't do. I knew the difference between believers and unbelievers in the community. And now I had come to faith in Christ. I recognized there should be a change in what I do, a change in my language, a change in my activities and behaviors. And so the difference between the old and the new. I hope and I expect for all of us that change has come. If you come to faith in Christ, which I hope is the case as a child, you don't have a past to live down. And yet you still have an old self and a new self. And Paul is drawing that contrast there between the old self and the new self. So comparison and contrast, they're very similar in the sense that there's always one thing that is placed alongside another. And in one case, the similarities are highlighted. In the other case, the differences are highlighted. But in both cases, the two are designed to point to a truth that's between them. Now, there's a third kind of twin tracks that really brings them together. And we call it interchange or alternating emphasis, where two things are compared, as it were, but they're brought together. For example, in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about God clothes the grass, which today is and tomorrow is not. Will he not much more clothe you? And you notice that you've got clothe, today, tomorrow, clothe. And it's like a sandwich. It begins with one thing, has something else in between, and then it has the other on top of that, which goes back to the first. Another example of this is Paul uses this in Romans. He says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, then with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. And you notice he's put confession, heart, confession. Now, you don't see this quite as often, but the interchange And the comparison of two things like this is significant, particularly significant when you come to some passages like the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke uses interchange. You notice he gives the birth announcement of John the Baptist. Then he gives the birth announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't go all the way through from birth to John's public ministry, then go from Jesus' birth to Jesus' public ministry. Instead, he goes back and forth. So he has the birth announcement for John, then he transitions to the birth announcement of Jesus. And now he comes and he goes back to the childhood of John the Baptist, and then he goes to the childhood of Jesus. And so you've got that comparison, that back and forth. Now, they've grown to manhood, and he goes back to the beginning of the public ministry of John. And you guess what he's going to do next? He's going to go now to the public ministry of Jesus. And what Luke is doing is highlighting the parallels and the common ministry that both John and Jesus had. Because John is the forerunner. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the one that John was introducing. So instead of dealing with them very separately, Luke puts them together. And in so doing, he's showing the comparison, not so much of the contrast, but he's showing the two progressing together. And obviously, you see, there's a relationship between them. Somehow, these two lives are intertwined. And these two lives are substantial to the story that follows. Now, there's another example of this in the Old Testament, in Samuel. You've got Hannah and Samuel, for example, and Hannah is childless. She prays. God graciously gives her a child, Samuel. And she said, as long as he lives, he will be given or lent to the Lord. And she fulfilled that. And so you go from Samuel, you read about Eli's sons. Now, everything that Samuel was and his home life was, Eli's sons were not. And his home life was not. So you've got a contrast there in comparison. But you notice then back and forth. Now, where do you go next? Okay. Then you go to Samuel and Samuel's early years in life with Eli. And then you have, again, he goes back and he describes Eli and Samuel, Eli's sons. Now you go back a third time and you've got Samuel again. Well, guess what? You've got Eli's sons and God's judgment on them. And then you have God's favor and blessing on Samuel. And what you see is the interchange of going back and forth. And as a result, you see both characters are highlighted. Both have a common relationship to ministry and yet a contrasting character to ministry. And where the author could have just given Eli and Eli's sons, first of all, and put them on one side and then put Samuel and himself on the other side, he elects to highlight both the similarities between them, but also the differences by going back and forth in sort of an alternating pattern there. And so you'll find that in Scripture. Now, there's another feature that you will find, and it's what is called a chiasm. The Greek letter chi, it's like a big X, as it were. And the phenomenal thing was, when I went through seminary, nobody knew this. And in later years, somehow they found this chiasm. And now what I discover, there is a chiasm everywhere. And I think Moses would probably be shocked to say, I didn't know when I wrote that it was a chiasm. But, you know, where you think you discover something in Scripture, and then you get so excited about it, you find it everywhere. Well, this has sort of happened with this. But it is a genuine phenomenon. And if you look at, for example, Amos is a good example. He says, seek me and live, is God speaking. Now, he gives a warning. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. And he names three places where, at that point in Israel, idolatry was going on. You remember we've said that Amos was a prophet who was a businessman in Judah, But God laid his hand on his life and called him to be a prophet to Israel in the north. Of course, they were saying, go home, go home. We don't want you. We don't need you here. All you have is bad news. You know, and but he was God's messenger of judgment about to come on the nation. So he's got, seek me and live. Don't go here. Guess what? Then he goes, why not? Well, Gilgal will surely go into exile. Notice the parallel. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. So he's got the parallel there. Then he says, seek the Lord and live. And you notice, now, when you study Scripture, you don't have to look for this everywhere. But it's just, I think, significant to notice that occasionally this occurs in Scripture. And you see where the author is trying to highlight this, and by giving the warning of what not to do and giving explanation of why they don't want to do that. Because God's judgment is going to come on idolatry, and those places are noted for idolatry. There were sort of regional boundaries. And if you recall, when Israel separated from Judah, Jeroboam, who was the king at the time, recognized that by force of habit, many in the north will want to keep going to the south to the tabernacle to worship, because they've been doing that year after year. So to offset that, he set up two worship centers, had his own priesthood, his own sacrificial system. He created his own substitute religion, which imitated the real thing, but he put them at the southern extremity and the north. So in other words, you can stay in the country and still worship. In reality, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping idols. You're turning away from the worship of God. But it became satisfactory for the people in the north. Well, all of this, in that one sense, is built into Amos's message in the north to say, listen, don't keep going to these centers of idolatry. Seek the Lord, because those centers are going to be devastated by God's judgment. And the emphasis here is on seeking the Lord, but he's got it sandwiched around the items there. Now, you knew it was coming, the not-so-final exam. On the back of your sheet, I have put a copy of this passage in Galatians, 10 verses from Galatians 5. And Paul is placing side by side the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Some of the things you'll notice, plural, works or deeds of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. The one is plural, the other singular, and yet you'll find a list of things. What I'd like you to do is just go through that page there, and on the bottom of the sheet, list the works of the flesh on one side, and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. And then look also, what action must the believer take to overcome the flesh? And what resources do we have to overcome the power of the flesh? And we'll take a bit of time to do that. Well, how many works of the flesh did you find?
Too many.
Yeah. I don't like Paul. He's been reading our mail, hasn't he? Well,
would you like to send this list to Washington, D.C.?
Pardon?
Would you like to send this list to Washington,
D.C.? Yeah, we could probably find most of them there, couldn't we? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. I mentioned this before. Mary knows very well that I was once told, you know, you're temperamental. I thought, what does that mean? Well, 90% temper and 10% mental, you know. Dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And Paul's, how many has Paul listed?
15,
right. 15, and Paul says, I've listed enough things, but he says, in case I've left out your favorite sin, you know, he says, and things like these. I've joked about before, the man that goes home, and he's greatly relieved because the preacher was preaching against sin, but he says, good, he didn't get to mine today. You know, well, he gives a whole list, doesn't he? Now, when you talk about the fruit of the Spirit, what do you find about that list?
Nine.
Okay, nine. If these were characteristic of a neighbor, who would you want to buy a house next to? Well, if you bought a house next to the flesh, you'd want to build a good, durable fence. In other words, you'd want to keep your property protected from them because they're just not the kind of people you want to live next to. On the other hand, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, or self-control, gentleness. Not a hockey player in the crowd. You know, something I joked about, I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. You know, but the point is, the list is not as long, is it? About nine. And yet all of these are attractive features, but they're not something that you work for, but you do allow the Spirit of God to produce them in you. And you notice that the one are works, the one is something you do, the other is something God does in you. But what does a believer need to do to experience the fruit of the Spirit?
Led by the Spirit.
Led by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but every believer is not automatically led by the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. Paul uses an interesting expression because probably there's nothing we learn much before we learn to walk, and there's nothing more a commonplace in one sense than walking. You and I don't think, now I've got it. Okay. Now, the other foot I put on. Once we learn to walk, it becomes part of it, and it's just a natural. But we're aware that there's a dependence, that one foot ahead of the other like that. And Paul is saying that just as it's natural, your actions are controlled, so the believer who is walking by means of the Holy Spirit, their life and actions and values are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul will use the expression to be filled with the Spirit, and he's not suggesting that you've got this canister and it's half full. The Holy Spirit has just half of it, but, you know, let the Holy Spirit fill it all up. He's talking about the idea of letting your whole life be governed and controlled by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God then produces the fruit in the life of the believer. And the more one becomes like Christ, the more they're controlled by the Spirit. And the more they're controlled by the Spirit, the more they become like Christ. And all of these are qualities and characteristics that were perfectly evidenced in Christ. So Paul is using what we've been talking about, the idea of comparison, contrast, in this case, contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. We talked about in Ephesians, he contrasted the old self with the new self. And this is comparable to that because the person we were without Christ, we were characterized by the works of the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean that a person without Christ can't be attractive, personable, a good neighbor. In fact, sometimes people will work very hard at being that, but it's self-righteousness. It's a self-made quality of life. And Paul's argument here is that we are to be controlled or led by the Spirit of God. And as we are then, we become like Christ, and His character shows through in our lives. Now, I wanted to save some time this morning to do something else because I've been asked about this, and I haven't done it before, but there's a sheet back there, I hope you got it, which gives a basic tools for personal Bible study. Yeah. Mary will come around to, what's that TV program? The Vanna White comes and, you
know,
Vanna will come and hand out for those who don't have the thing. But notice what I've tried to do here is just give you some basic tools. The first section here is on how-to books on Bible study. And there are a significant number of them. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. The seminal work on Bible study methods really came out of the Biblical Seminary in New York and Trana. Howard Hendricks, Irving Jensen, these men actually were products of Trana's school that trained people in how to study the scripture and Bible study methods. Now, that's why I put a star beside Trana, Robert Trana, Methodical Bible Study. It is the oldest, but still sort of a reliable standard. And I certainly recommend it. It's just that it is older. Refinements have been made. I put two asterisks by K. Arthur. K. Arthur is a Bible teacher in Tennessee. She was greatly helped by Irving Jensen. Irving Jensen, I've mentioned before, he wrote Independent Bible Study, and he wrote some 70 books on Bible study, one for each of the book of the Bible and so on. And Irving Jensen, I had the blessing of being a student in his class, Brian, as he was just starting this ministry. And he published these books over his lifetime with Moody. So she has popularized and built on that. So it really is, in one sense, Irving Jensen you're getting in K. Arthur. And certainly if you wanted to buy just one book that's up to date and very helpful, then I would recommend that book. It has sold, I think they say now, millions of copies. The others are valuable books as well. The vice president at Dallas Seminary, Mark Yarbrough, How to Read the Bible Like a Seminary Professor. And that's sort of popularized. If you want to read a version that's easy to read and get you into some of these methods, that's certainly a good book. I've used for years in teaching for Dallas, I have used Trana's book. I have not used K. Arthur's because basically we've sort of developed from the original. And so Dallas Seminary has been teaching Bible study methods. Howard Hendricks has a great book, Living by the Book. And he's got a workbook that goes along with it, as well as the book of instructions and guidance. And I would highly recommend that, the two of them, actually. I didn't star it here, not because it's not valued, but just because if you want just one simple book, I'd probably suggest K. Arthur. But next to that would definitely be the book by Howard Hendricks and his son. Now, there is one essential tool for Bible study that's a sort of a mundane, a routine. It's a concordance. And a concordance just gives you all of the times in the Bible where a certain word occurs. Now, obviously, if you were studying the original languages, you would have a Hebrew concordance and you'd have a Greek concordance. The Hebrew concordance would include some of the Aramaic, because there are a few portions of the Old Testament that were in Aramaic, which was a Semitic language like Hebrew that grew out of their time in Babylon. But at any rate, you would use a language version like that. But if you're using another translation, as most are, and in this case, you notice that I've listed three concordances there. Well, guess what? They're all Strong's concordance. Augustus Strong did a great service when he went through and he assigned a number to every word in the Hebrew language and the Greek language. Now, I can't imagine anyone living long enough to do that before the advent of the computer. So a thorough, meticulous study. Now, since then, his original study, what was done on the King James Version, has been adapted to some of the more popular translations. So you can still get it on the King James, but you can also get it on the NIV and the NASB. Not all translations have this same Strong's Concordance, but I would certainly recommend it. And I put three there. It's really, it's one concordance, depending on which translation you're using. Different authors have gone through and updated Strong's Concordance. So the first of these is the strongest NIV concordance. The second is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. This is based on the King James. But the King James, you recognize, has been updated. So this is on the updated King James. And then the last by Robert Thomas is the NASB. And whichever translation you use, you would want to get a concordance. The problem is, I didn't bring it this morning, because you just want to have to put wheels on it. A concordance is a big book. Great for pressing leaves and other things as well. It's a big, but now the wonderful thing is it's available electronically. Now, those are the, what I would say, essential tools. If you're going to do serious study, a concordance is a great asset because you can, you're looking at a word and you wonder, what does it mean? A concordance will give a definition for the terms, but it will also give you a list of all the passages where that word occurs. And it will do so, and it will include Strong's original number for the Hebrew or the Greek. And you will discover that, well, this is the same English word that appears in all of these passages, but I notice that the number is not always the same. And so you can go and you can check each of those two or three different numbers, and you find, well, that one English word is used to translate two or three Hebrew or two or three Greek words. And so you begin to get the difference, and then you can find, okay, in this passage, which of those definitions should I focus on or highlight? You see, I'm just going to sit back and listen to the preacher. I hope not. But for serious study, concordance is a great help. Now, I put Bible dictionary, because what a Bible dictionary will do is simply give you an explanation of the term, won't give you where it occurs in Scripture and so on, may give you a few examples. But again, it's like a dictionary helps us with definitions. Now, on the other side, I have put some helpful tools. And I've distinguished these because I think a concordance is the first and foremost tool in value. But these things are helpful as well. A Bible Atlas. And until about 15 years ago, we were quite handicapped. We didn't have good atlases. Now we have a multitude of them. I found I was starting to use them, and the next thing I knew, I've got about 7 or 8, and I have a hard time deciding between them. I just included two here, the new Moody Atlas of Bible Lands and the Holman Bible Atlas. I could give you a list of others. There's one that I love and I've used. It's no longer in print already, but it is huge, and you would definitely need wheels on it. But it's great because it has so many great pictures and so on, and it had a CD with it. So I have been able to take those maps and pictures and everything and incorporate them into classes. You don't have to do that, but I just point out a good atlas is a great help. Now, there are some Bible survey books, and someone said the problem with a one-man band is it never gets very big. And the problem with a one-volume survey of the Bible is it never goes into very much detail. But it is helpful. It'll give you a synopsis. And so I've listed here a number of Bible surveys, Nelson's New Testament Survey, an Old Testament Survey. Those are two that have been published with Dallas authors. Gundry wrote a survey of the New Testament. Who is that guy there? Oh, Hannah. I don't have a clue about him, but he's apparently written a
comment on those two books.
Okay.
So I had Dr. Hannah at school, And he had just written the Old Testament one. Mm-hmm. And he's recently written a new one. But they are great books to study. And it's just a chapter, and it's about 8 pages per book of the Bible. It's got an outline. It's got a those summary charts that he does up on the screen where it's got everything that happened in the Bible condensed down to a one-pager. It's great. So if you guys are looking for a book that you can understand, which is always nice, has pictures, which is always good. These are great books.
Okay. Well, thank you. And I did not pay her for that, but in fact, in fact, she paid dearly to sign up and take the class for Dallas. And I'm grateful for that because that covered my expense. Yes.
For like the New King James Version or the King James Version or New, there's so many translations out there. Is there anyone that you would like recommend for as far as like accuracy?
There is, and I do have a sheet. I'm not sure if we've got any left here, but I can give that to you, where the difference between it word for word and thought for thought. Now, no translator is trying to obscure Scripture, but the more word for word the translation, the better it is for serious study. And the NASB, the King James, and the in this case, I would say the New King James particularly, because it's a refinement. It's not a dramatic change, but the New King James, the NASB, and the ESV. And the ESV is the one that Bethel has, you know, available to use here. Those are word-for-word translations that are best for serious study. On the other hand, there are paraphrases, which are fine for reading, but to make it easier to understand, the translator has just not even sometimes thought for thought. And it's delightful to read, but you can't do a serious study from it. And you don't find concordances based on those paraphrases. The NIV is in between, closer to the word for word, but we call it a thought for thought translation. And the NIV has become probably the most commonly used version. I've used it for years in class and so on. But for serious study, I would recommend the New King James, the NASB, or the ESV. And each of those has value, but that's just a thumbnail sketch of it. Now, I didn't mention Andrew Hill and John Walton, A Survey of the Old Testament. It also is a very helpful volume. They don't have the New Testament here. The New Testament version was done by Gundria, listed above. But again, these are very helpful. The one volumes are larger. The ones Nelson's New Testament Survey, Old Testament Survey, you'll find is a little more of a digest or a summary of the book. Not as much given to graphics and so on, is where the other translations will have more graphics, more detail, and information. Bible commentaries, I did not list, that's a whole nother category. Generally, when I teach a book, I try to give a list of the number of the best commentaries on a book. What I've done here is just mentioned one set, Walvoord and Zook, no longer with us, but Dallas Seminary people. It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary, written by a number of different people, but it's 2 volumes. And if you want something that's a good digest, a good summary of, with some introductory material, they're very helpful, and they're available. Many of us have a computer now, and one of the great benefits is that there's just a wealth of information available electronically. The problem is you have to be a little careful about using it because not all of it is as worthy or reliable. And what I've suggested here are just 4 internet sources that are In most cases, free to use or and reliable. And it's amazing. You can get just a wealth of material. Dallas Seminary provided for the profs a computer and gave us the top version of Logos. And I have a whole library in here. It would fill this room if we started to put all the volumes in there. I don't use but a fraction of them. And electronically, you and I now can access this information just on our computer. Now, some things like Logos, you have to purchase. But I've tried to put some here that you'll find are available, free, and very reliable and good. So that's just a helpful look at some of the tools for Bible study. Now, you mentioned the book, and I do have a few left. So anyone who's interested, I haven't mentioned it for a while. It's used by the Dallas Seminary and some other schools. I had two students who graduated, and they started what they call the Opened Bible Academy. It has taken off, and now they've got classes and schools all over. And in fact, Dallas Seminary has turned over their lay institute to the Opened Bible Academy, and they buy the books 100 at a time. I don't buy that many, but I did buy a few and get the author's discount. So they're $35 online for the paperback at Amazon. You can buy them there anytime. The hardback is about $45. I have some left. I only have about five or six of the paperback in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, New Testament are there. They're just $25 each if you want one of those. But most of you, or a number of you at least, have already gotten it. So I'm not in the business of selling books, but I'm grateful it's used. About three times a year, I get a check from the publisher for that. And it's not enough to take a vacation to Florida, but it is enough to make me grateful that I spent the time writing it. But thank you again for your interest in Bible study. These are just some tools that I think you'd find helpful for personal Bible study. And let's pray together as we end. Father, we're thankful for your loving kindness to us. As we have so often thought and prayed, you haven't left us to grope in bewilderment about who you are, but you have made yourself known to us graciously through your word. And Father, we would love to have been there throughout history as you displayed your power and grace and glory. Especially, we would love to have been able, with the disciples, to walk with the Lord Jesus and listen to Him teach and watch Him heal. But thank you, Father, that you've given a written record that's thorough, reliable, sufficient for our salvation, and essential for our growth. Help us, Father, to be men and women of the book, to be those who are characterized by a strong faith, fully informed by your word. So again, we thank you and we commit ourselves to you through Christ. Amen. Amen.